So, we're here about marriage, you know, and I have to say that just thinking about marriage and all of the responsibilities and, you know, all what you're called to do in marriage, it's very easy to think about and have it be overwhelming. And I think it's important for us to try to simplify it as much as possible and to focus ourselves in marriage as much as possible. And that's what I want to do with our time together. I care about you. I care about your marriages. I also care mostly about Christ and His purpose in marriage. And what I want you to see more than anything else this weekend is the exalted purpose that Christ has for marriage. What God designed marriage to be is an amazing thing. And I'm not sure if this concept is totally new to me or if it came together in pieces throughout the years, but as I've studied, as I've taught, and as I've been married, God has really refined my understanding of marriage. And He's just blasted me with some concepts that have been earth-shaking in being able to live marriage in a different way than I had really thought of. And, you know, this world is really messed up when it comes to marriage. I'm friends with a couple back in Georgia, and they've had some marriage problems. And you know, it's interesting how they've come out kind of politically in favor of same-sex marriage and are really it's like they have this passion, this drive for getting same-sex marriage to be recognized. And it's just it's kind of interesting to me how the world, to promote same-sex marriage, you know, whatever your political affiliations or views or whatever you think might be good politically or, you know, for pluralism in America or whatever, you know, when we're talking about the definition of marriage and what marriage is and what it should be, that's a total misunderstanding of marriage and the importance of marriage. And at one point in my life, I was reading the Communist Manifesto. I'm not sure why I was reading that one day, but maybe I didn't have any Hebrew papers to grade or something. You know, so next best thing, you know.
I probably had to turn mine in.
Or maybe you turned in the Communist Manifesto instead. So, you know, I was reading this, and it was amazing what an assault on marriage it had in it, you know, talking about how it was best to do away with marriage. And so as you come to marriage, I think it's so important for us to get back to, you know, the very basic question of what is marriage? What is it really intended to be? It's so easy for us to have man-centered approaches to marriage and a man-centered worldview about marriage. And, you know, that's like the whole Prop 8 thing is really, you know, it's a man-centered approach. It's saying, you know, we have this kind of relationship. We want to be recognized. You know, we want marriage to be for us. And even in traditional marriages where you have maybe two Christians who are trying to follow biblical principles and be married, it's very easy for us to have a man-centered approach. And God is the author and the offerer of many good gifts. He's the creator of awesome gifts, and marriage is one of the greatest gifts He could give us. And we can see a lot of the purposes for marriage that God has given us, like companionship. I mean, who can argue with that? I mean, it's an awesome gift that God would give you a companion. He didn't want man to be alone. It's amazing that it's a covenant relationship, that there's a security, there's this fidelity, there's this commitment in our relationships. When you make those vows and you're committed to one another and you're just alone, you're for one another for life. And you know, that's a beautiful thing, a beautiful gift to have that kind of solidarity and the unity, you know, the one flesh union that He brings together. That's another purpose that He has. He has a purpose for us to be fruitful and multiply and to raise up a godly offspring, according to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, and to see the blessings of children and having a family. You know, these are all great purposes for marriage. A place where the gift of sexual intimacy is blessed. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and Proverbs and Song of Solomon. I'll talk about that. And that God says, fornicators and adulterers I will judge. Hebrews 13 verse 4. But the marriage bed is undefiled and it should be held up. Marriage should be exalted and honored among all. Now, these are all great purposes of marriage, but I think there is even a greater, more exalted purpose for marriage than any of that that we need to grasp hold of, and it's something that has really helped me as I've tried to grow in marriage. And I want to say to you, first of all, before I give you the exalted purpose, that we can simplify marriage to this. That marriage is about being a Christian in a God-designed relationship. It's really as simple as that. If you will just do everything you're supposed to do as a Christian, if you will live in a relationship with Christ the way that Christ calls you to live as a Christian, then your marriage is going to be the best it can be. There's no magic thing about all of a sudden being married. I mean, usually the troubles we have in marriage are related to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that this weekend. We're going to see, first of all, in the purpose of marriage that is an issue. To really just even understand marriage itself, we need to understand what Christ is doing. And to understand love itself, and to be able to love somebody, we need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're going to see an amazing thing that I'll go more in detail to tomorrow when we talk about the glue that holds it all together, which is love. We're going to see that unless you are born again, you can't even really love. That may be shocking to people. But we're going to see why. We're going to see that the Scripture actually teaches that. So most of all, you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the simplified idea of marriage is that marriage is about being a Christian in a God-designed relationship. And it's interesting when we look at the teaching on marriage. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, there's a big section about marriage. Most of you who have been in the church anytime have probably come across this passage, and you've learned about the roles of husbands and wives. And a lot of times when we go to marriage seminars, that's what we get are duties of husbands, duties of wives, and you feel the pressure and the responsibility and probably the guilt over how you fail as a husband or how you fail as a wife. And I want you to see, as we look at this, that this is only that's really a very narrow-minded way of looking at this passage, to go to it looking for the roles of husbands and wives. Because it's really almost all, about Christ and the church. And that's what I want to start out with, is that the exalted purpose of marriage is for you to put on display the gospel. Marriage is about putting on display the drama of redemption. The plan from eternity past of Christ coming to purchase a bride of people out of sinful humanity, to save them and to take them to live with Him forever. you want to talk about a romantic story, I mean, it's just amazing if you think about the drama perspective of it, that here you have a father who's the king of the universe, who sees this woman, this bride, on death row, guilty of high treason, and ready to be executed and punished with an eternity of wrath. And all of a sudden, he says, I'm going to choose that bride for my son, the co-regent of the universe. And he's going to take her to be his bride, but there has to be something that takes place, because I'm a just sovereign, and I'm going to send him, and he's going to become flesh. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to live a perfect life. He's going to fulfill all of the law that she has broken and lay his life down and take the penalty that she deserves upon himself. Take all of her guilt and then die in her place. And if he died in her place, that would be a pretty romantic story, you know, from a world's perspective. But this king also is raised from the dead and defeats all of her enemies, defeats sin and Satan and death, and conquers the grave, and then takes her not only to be his wife, but forgives her of all her sins, cancels out all of her debt, cleans her up, makes her beautiful, and presents her to himself. And then takes her into his house to live with him forever. You know, what I've described to you is kind of a dramatic presentation of the gospel. But the scripture uses those kinds of metaphors throughout for us to get this. And I believe that there's more to the idea that God created man, male and female, than just that fact. It says in Genesis chapter 2, if you look back there, Jay read verse 24, but if you go on, if you look before that, in verse 21, it says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And if you look back at the abbreviated description of the creation of man back in verse 27, it says, chapter 1, verse 27, it says, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. When God chose to create man, he created man, male and female, and he took the woman from the man so that she would be of his flesh and of his body. And if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, before you understand anything about the roles of husbands and wives, you need to see this. In verse 29 of Ephesians 5, it says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, his own flesh, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The church are members of Christ's body, just as the woman was taken from the man in creation. And then he quotes, to explain this, the church being members of his body, like flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. In verse 31, it says, "For this cause man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He quotes that passage that we know talks about Adam and Eve. And then he says, "This mystery is great." And my translation says, "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." I think it might, would be better to even say, "Now I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife even as himself." He goes on to relate it to husbands and wives. But first of all, he says, this mystery is great. This mystery of Christ being the head of the body of the church, and the church being his members of his body. This mystery is great. And the Greek particle that's translated "but" there could be translated "now," or it describes something that flows out of this. This mystery of Christ and the church being one flesh. Out of this comes this explanation, "But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." This is a mystery that he wants us to really grab hold of and understand and to meditate on, to think about when we think about marriage. Okay? I think this is the key to your marriage. The key to your marriage is being a Christian first, to have a vital relationship and union with Christ, and to understand the gospel. And that when you are living out your marriage, that you are designed and created and brought together into a one flesh relationship, so that you would put on display to the watching world the relationship of Christ and His church. That even in living out, when we see marriage, we ought to think the gospel. I love doing weddings nowadays when I... having this perspective. When I do a wedding, which I had the privilege of doing, I think it's just last Saturday, and I'm standing there, and now, yes, there's all the joy, there's all the beauty, there's all the wonder of a man and a woman coming together, but to me, something that is more magnificent is that God designed this whole thing. He even created a man and a woman so that people would think of His beauty of His gospel. Because that is the highest purpose that God had. Creation was not the highest purpose that God had. Salvation is. Redemption is. It's all about the gospel. So, since I believe that this is so important, I want you to see that marriage is about living out the gospel as a Christian in a God-designed relationship. And in Ephesians, I think this is essential that you understand that before Ephesians 5 comes, Ephesians chapters 1 through 4, and chapters 1 through 3 describe in vivid detail all of the blessings of salvation, redemption, predestination, His choosing, His calling. And in chapter 4, he says, in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love." I mean, really, if you just lived out those two verses, you'd have a wonderful marriage. If you just live by God's grace and in a relationship with Him, according to your calling, you walk with Christ, and you have humility, and you're gentle, you're patient, you show forbearance to your spouse in love. That's the end of the counseling session. Case closed. I mean, now if you want help, if you want suggestions, you know, here's how you could do this in this particular situation. Here's how you could put off this other way that you act. Yes, you know, we can do that. But this is really the bottom line. This is the simplicity of marriage, even though it's a lifelong work. It goes on to describe that walk in chapter 4, but in chapter 5 it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. When he gets on to marriage, he hasn't stopped that idea. He's saying, be an imitator of God in your marriage. Be an imitator of God. Like he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, right? So what are you doing? You're imitating God. You're imitating Christ. And it says, and walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and sacrifice to God is a fragrant aroma. So I think it's so important for us to understand that the exalted purpose for marriage is to display the gospel. I just think about that song that we sang a little while ago, page 92, The Old Rugged Cross. When we sang that song, it brought me to tears just about. To remember being a child. God, by His grace, saved me when I was about 6 years old. And He gave me this fascination with Jesus Christ. I had my little picture Bible. I had a blue Bible that had a picture on the outside, and then on the inside it had all these different pictures. And one of the pictures was of Jesus at His baptism. And there was a dove descending, and there's like a light in the clouds. And it was right beside the place in the Gospels where it describes God the Father calling to the Son and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descended upon the Son as He's being baptized in the form of a dove. And I just remember, wow, you know, this is the Trinity. This is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are in some magnificent way, one being God. And I was just struck and awed as a young child over this. And I would sing songs like this. This is one of them. I remember standing, you know, in the wooden pews and of our little church in Greenville, South Carolina. And I'm standing there and just singing about this and just fascinated that Christ died. He was the dearest. He was the best. He died for a world of lost sinners. You know, I'll lay down all my trophies. I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown of glory. And there was a wonder and an amazement over the gospel that Christ would die for me. And recognizing my sinfulness, recognizing that I fail in so many ways, and yet there was someone who died for me and forgave me for everything I've ever done and declared me to be righteous in His sight. And He's going to take me to heaven someday. And is calling me and enabling me by His Spirit to go on and walk with Him and to grow day by day. That simple fascination with the gospel is something that I need every single day. I need that to be a husband. I need that to be a father. I need that to be a worker. And we need to keep on going back to this. Going back to the gospel. Going back to recognizing that Christ created us, He made us for Him. And that's why we exist. So what I want to show you in Ephesians 5:22-33 is how it's all about Christ and His church, first of all. And I want to show you 10 things that Christ does as the bridegroom. And I want you to have a sense of the privilege that you have in being a Christian. You know, I think we get so caught up in church and Christianity and our duties that sometimes we don't sit back and just think about what an awesome privilege it is to be a Christian and to be saved. and what Christ is doing for us as the church. You belong to the bride. And the first thing that you see is that God, through Christ, provides you a Lord. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." Christ is your Lord when you become a Christian. I was just thinking about children. We were discussing foster children a little while ago, but I was just thinking about my own children and how important it is for them to have structure. How important it is for them to have rules and to have to know what the situation is, to know what's expected of them, to know, to really be called to obedience and to be protected, and to have somebody who's really watching out for them and to whom they can follow and trust. And God has provided us with Christ to be our Lord. We're His children. And our Lord, our sovereign. The Lord means, you know, a sovereign one. Someone who's in control. And just think about that. When you were brought into the church, when you were saved, when you came to understand Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were given a Lord to obey and to please. Your life has direction. Your life has guidance. Your life has a source for wisdom. And I love what wisdom is. You know, and wisdom, it says in Colossians, is hidden in Christ. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you study wisdom in the Bible, like in Proverbs, you see that wisdom is mental accuracy. And it is moral skillfulness. If you learn Christ's wisdom, you learn God's wisdom, you receive what you need to think about everything accurately. And to live in life properly with skill. God's Word will do that as you relate to Him in Christ through His Word. And so that's just an amazing blessing. It's a great gift that He's given us a Lord. He's given us someone to obey and to please, who gives us all that we need. He's also given us a head for the body. He switches in verse 22 from Lord, Christ as Lord, to verse 23. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." He switches real quick to a metaphor of the body, which is used several times in Scripture. And you think about the body. My son, Seth, is studying nutrition. He's going into sports medicine, and he wants to study chemistry and nutrition and all this stuff. And there's this appendix we were reading in the back. I was just reading it with him because I was fascinated with it as well. And it's just all about the human body. Just thinking about the amazing design of the body. One day I was looking at the kidneys. Just thinking about, wow, as I read about the kidneys, I go, man, the kidneys are important. I need my kidneys. They do some very essential things. But you never think about kidneys, really, you know, until they go bad or something. You know, but kidneys are like, you know, they're a part of the body, and every part of the body is essential. And if you study the body, in the Bible, God uses it to describe the church. And there's something that's amazing about the idea that He would describe the church as the body of Christ, and then He would describe Christ as the head of the body. I mean, now, first of all, we can't live without a head. You know, nothing's going to function if somebody chops your head off. You know, the French Revolution, they learned that pretty well. You know, they had a lot of guillotines out there and severed the head from the body. And what you need with your head is first of all, the reasoning capability. You need wisdom. You need knowledge. It's the fountain of your sense, your motion. It makes everything else operate in the body. And Christ, as the head of the church, provides all of its necessary reasoning and wisdom and knowledge, its senses, where it's supposed to go, what it's supposed to do. That's Christ. So, as part of the bride of Christ in the church, you have received a head in Christ, an amazing head, to follow and to receive all of these things that you need from Him. It's interesting, though, that a head is really no good without a body either, is it? And a head has a vital dependence or a completion from the body. And while Christ, don't get me wrong, Christ is God. He is absolutely non-dependent upon us for anything in His being, in His essence. He's co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. He has all the attributes, you know, without us and all this, you know, in His being and His being God, there is no need whatsoever for Him to have us. But He has chosen in this metaphor, in this illustration of the head and the body, that there's something that is incomplete about Christ in some sense without the church. He is incomplete in glorifying Himself in redemption without the body. He needs the objects of His saving grace to fulfill and to display this exalted work of Christ in redemption. And so it's a privilege that we have in being necessary to Christ in salvation. He not only provides us a Lord and a head for the body, but in verse 23, He provides us a Savior. Verse 23 says, He Himself, at the second half, He Himself being the Savior of the body. Wow. He's not only your Lord and your head, but He's your Savior. And the whole metaphor of saving, my son Seth is a lifeguard. And I was a lifeguard when I was his age too, and so we talk lifeguard shop a lot of times, you know. Get any saves this week? You know. It's really usually not, did you get any saves this week? It's usually more, you know, get cussed out by any little kids, or, you know, did you clean the bathrooms with the hose today, or, you know, all that glorious kind of work, you know. But I got hit by a rock by a kid one time when I was lifeguarding, but, you know, that's why I gave it up for other things. But the whole concept of saving is rescue. You know, God has rescued us. Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God, from the penalty of our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from the dominion of sin reigning in our lives and enslaving us so that we would not be captive to Satan to do his will. Scriptures describe this in many different ways. He's delivered us out of this evil world, out of this dark generation in which we live, where we would be slaves to our passions and just given headlong into whatever form of disobedience we might enjoy best. So He's our Savior. He protects us. He comforts us. Don't you love Him as your Savior? That's what I want to cultivate here tonight. You know, in your marriage, love Christ as your Savior. Think about how He's comforting you and how He's protecting you and how He's rescuing you. If you are in jeopardy, if your marriage is struggling in some way, He is your rescuer. He is your Savior. He's the one to look to. Verse 24 tells us that He also provides the church someone to submit to. Look at verse 24. It says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." As we belong to the church, as our Lord and as our head and as our Savior, we submit to Him. We subject ourselves. We willingly follow and obey Him. If you think about Him, fifthly, in verse 25, He's a lover for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Wow. Just think about how much He loves you. Is Christ not affectionate towards you? Is Christ sincere in His love? Is He pure in His love? Does He love you ardently? Is He consistent in His love? Does He love you day after day, moment after moment? Is His love undeserved? In fact, I think you would have to say His love is ill-deserved. You deserve actually the opposite of His love. But Christ loves the church. And the most perfect illustration of that, that is championed throughout the Scripture, is in the second half of that verse. He says, "And He gave Himself up for her." He demonstrated His love in laying down His life for us. And that refers, of course, to the cross. So number six is the sacrifice. He provided a sacrifice for the church. Christ, it's amazing if you think about songs like the old Rugged Cross. You think about Isaiah 53 and its description of the shame and the reproach that He took. And then the gospel illustrations of how He was beaten, how He wore a crown of thorns, how He was mocked and ridiculed, how He was rejected by His own people, how He was put on trial falsely and falsely accused. And they even brought witnesses to testify against Him. And it was all lies. And He was sentenced to death. And there was injustice in it all. And then He died, and as He died, He was exposed to public shame. Just mocked and ridiculed and treated as if He were a common criminal. He was mocked as, even though it was true, He was mocked as being King of the Jews. Because he said it, they said. And then He bore the wrath of God in some magnificent, mysterious way that we don't really fully comprehend and can't explain. But in so doing, He gave Himself and He became our curse on our behalf. He became our sin, He, in the sense of representing us in our sin and taking the guilt of our sin. And if you have sinned in any way, and if you still sin today, and you still are inclined to sin, and you continue to sin, even though He does change us, we still do sin. All of that sin was paid for by Him. And the beauty of the doctrine of justification is something we need to grasp for our marriages, I think, as well. That He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And the way that we become the righteousness of God in Him is that He imputes to us, He gives us, He credits us with His own righteousness. And I love how the Heidelberg Confession, or Catechism, actually states this. And I'm not going to quote that for you, but I'm going to explain it to you. What it says there is, it's interesting. It says, even though you have broken every law of God. Let's imagine you broke every single one, even the Big Ten. And although you are inclined to keep none of them, pretty bad. At the moment that you have faith, you're trusting solely in Christ and His work and His person on the cross and what He did, His death and resurrection. At the moment you have faith, you're trusting in Him. At that moment, you're seen by God, the righteous, just judge of the universe, as being absolutely as righteous as Christ is. And He never sees you as any different. You are always clothed with the righteousness of God. That's why you can have a relationship with Him through Christ. That's why you can come to Him in prayer. What a privilege to be part of the body of Christ. You're privileged to be able to have this sacrifice on your behalf. But He doesn't leave. He doesn't leave you that way. He doesn't leave you as just a forgiven sinner who is justified before God, unchanged. But verse 26 gives us the seventh thing that Christ does, and that is that He sanctifies His bride. Verse 26, it says, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. When Christ saves you, He sets you apart. That's an initial sanctification for Himself. And then He endues you, He puts in you a principle of holiness, because He gives you, He transforms you, He gives you a new world view, a new life view. And He delivers you from guilt. He cleanses your conscience so that you recognize that you're forgiven. And He starts to clean you up with His Word from all of the pollution and all the dominion of sin. And this is through His Word, the washing of water with the Word. And one day when He has finished, He's justified you, He's sanctified you, He's going to glorify you. And this is the eighth thing that Christ does with His bride, is that He gives Himself a wedding present. And it is you. It is His bride. His whole church will one day stand before Him, having no spot, it says in verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. These are amazing truths to hold on to. One day, you know, to think what Christ has done for you, what He is doing for you, and that one day you will see Him and you will be like Him. That He is going to change you. I love that verse in Philippians 1:6 where Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So He gives Himself a wedding present of a spotless bride. Verse 29, we'll skip over a couple of, but verse 29 shows us that now Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Wow, what a picture of tenderness. I just think about, somebody was talking about dogs earlier, but our family's not being too good with pets. I like dogs, but it's, I don't know what it is, but our kids just don't seem to really get into pets. At least they don't play with them, and they don't want to take care of them. And so if they won't take care of them and they don't play with them, then what's the use in having them, you know? And so because Myra and I, we end up being the ones to play with them and take care of them. But any pet, any child, any person needs, in order to flourish, someone to nourish and cherish them. I just think about, Myra and I, we had a great talk up here on the way to the marriage retreat. And, you know, as we talk about different things, we see things that, where we're sinners. You know, we see how we fail. And we talk about, well, how can we work on growing in this area? You know, and we point out things to each other where, you know, where we've sinned. And where maybe where we're not really doing what we should do in certain areas. And you know, we just talked, and you know, I think one thing that really struck me, this just knocked me over today, was that the things I love most about Myra are Christ. Where I see, you know, everything about Myra that I love and that is so attractive is a reflection of my Creator and my Savior and His love for her and how He's changing her to be like Him. And when she is humble and learning from God and learning from the Word, and I start seeing it reflected in her life, I go, wow. You know, that's Christ. Christ is shining through her. And if I want to be really the kind of husband that I ought to be to her and want to excel and be attractive and be nourishing and cherishing and satisfying, be like Christ. Be a channel of His love and His character and all that He is to her. It's amazing to think about how He nourishes and cherishes us. Doesn't He keep you going? Doesn't He feed you day after day? You know, not just providing you the physical food, but providing you the spiritual courage and strength, stability, and wisdom, knowledge through His Word and in His power by His Spirit in you. He works in your conscience. He convicts you of sin. He gives you the power to live in light of the gospel. But I love that. It says He cherishes the church. He cherishes the church. So easy for us to have a wrong perspective of God sometimes, to think of Him as mean and disappointed, or, you know, awesome and aloof, or ready to pounce on us, or wanting to discipline us, but to think that He cherishes us. He has a fond affection for us. What a privilege it is to belong to the church, isn't it? So 9 is He nourishes and cherishes the church. And finally, verse 10, number 10, what Christ does for the church is that He provides a union with Him, a mystical, sweet, mysterious, strange union that we don't totally understand. Verse 30, because we are members of His body, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that's what Christ does for you as the church. Isn't it it's interesting to me. You know, I've looked at this. I've heard this from so many times from a marriage seminar or a marriage teaching, and it's all about the husband and the wife. But if you were just to highlight all of the teaching about Christ and the church in this passage, you'd wind up with something like this. See all the pink and blue? On the next page, the pink. There's very little white and black left there. There's only a little bit about husbands and wives. And so I think we need, first of all, to mostly understand Christ and the church and the gospel and live in light of that. And then, as we learn from Christ and His treatment of the church, and we learn from the church and her relationship to her Lord and Savior and Head, and on, the one who nourishes and cherishes her, then we start to get a little glimpse of, wow, what I'm called to be as a husband or a wife. As a husband or a wife, yes, you've been given all those wonderful gifts of companionship, procreation, sexual unity, a oneness, all that. But you've given even a higher privilege in being able to put on display before the watching world, your family, and to one another, the gospel. The great plan of redemption that Christ has had in saving a people for His own possession. And then, as you really think about submitting yourself to Christ and the relationship you have with Him, then you can read, wives, be subject to your own husbands. What a privilege. What a privilege, wives, to put on display before a watching world the gospel and how you submit to your husband. And husbands, it's very simple. It says, love your wives. How do you love your wife? How does Christ love you? And husbands, you're part of the church. You can show your wife what submission means by your submission to Christ. If you submit to Christ and you show her what submission to Christ looks like as part of the church, she can learn how to submit to you. And you love her like Christ loves the church. So I've simplified marriage, hopefully, to just being a Christian in a God-designed relationship. And then thinking of the privilege that you have in being part of the church and then being married and putting on display the exalted purpose for marriage, which is to reflect the gospel. That's why marriage is so important of an institution. Because the gospel is at stake. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for giving me this perspective from your word. Thank you for the possibility of all of us being able to grasp a higher purpose for marriage, that we wouldn't be selfish about it, that we wouldn't make an idol out of our marriage, that we want to just want a good marriage, or that we want to be happy. But Lord, let us see how important you are. Let us each be empowered by your Spirit to live out our relationship in a way that would reflect rightly the gospel. And even when we fail, when we sin, we can keep going back to this same metaphor because it shows us that you have forgiven us in Christ. When we think about husbands and wives, when we think about marriages, let us think of the gospel and the beauty of what Christ has done. Lord, only you can really stimulate our thoughts and our thinking to reflect things this way. It's so easy to fall into the mundane and fall into the battle of just day in and day out life. But I found that the more that I reflect upon you, the more I reflect upon your word and the gospel, the more I change. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you nourish us. Thank you that you cherish us. Thank you that Christ died for us. Thank you that you don't leave us directionless. Help husbands, Lord, to be the kind of leaders and heads and lovers and saviors of the body and nourishers and cherishers that Christ is. And help wives, Lord, to be the kind of champions for the husbands, of cheerleaders, of those that would submit, those that would encourage and respect their husbands so that they can model this gospel of Christ and His church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.